Exodus. So as Brother Joey went through the book of Genesis last week and gave us an overview of the different themes, the structure of Genesis, we saw that in Genesis we have a story of beginnings. And as Joey outlined, chapters 1 through 11 was the beginning of people in general, the beginning of man. And then from Genesis 12 all the way through 50, it's the beginning of the Jewish people. Now, that's very important for us to keep in mind as we go into Exodus. One of the dangers that we can have with the modern Bibles that we have is that we have just very clear demarcations between books and chapters and all of these things. And as we know, when we're reading through a book, sometimes we have to ignore those chapter divisions in order to get a proper context. The same thing is true with book divisions. Sometimes we can say, well, we're studying through Exodus, and so we don't need to necessarily worry about the canonical context, the context that we find ourselves within the canon. But as Joey talked yesterday, we should see that Exodus is primarily the focus even of the first five books of Moses. Genesis really serves as an introduction to the main event that happens in the book of Exodus. This is God delivering His people from bondage and slavery. Okay? So, open with me to Exodus. I want us to see a couple of things. So first, notice this context, even in the first few verses. These are the names of the son of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. A couple of things to notice. First, the title of the book that we have is Exodus. This is really taken from the tradition of the Septuagint, which would have a Greek word in place here. It's not super important for us to know, but it means to go out or to have an exodus. But the Hebrew name of this book, as the Hebrew people were often naming the books of Scripture and even chapters after the first words, this would have been called the names, or now these are the names, is how Exodus would have been referred to. But also notice that the continuation between Genesis and Exodus, and in verse 7, we see that the people increased greatly. Now, what would that remind us of from the book of Genesis? As we're trying to interpret this with Genesis in the background, how should verse 7 stand out to us? Yeah, that's right. This is a partial fulfillment of the covenant given and the promise given to Abraham that the children of Israel would be like the sand of the seashore for multitude. So at the very beginning of this book, we're reminded of the continuity, but also that God's keeping His promises here. And that's primarily what Exodus is about. It's about God delivering His people. He's a covenant, faithful God who keeps promises to His people. So, we might ask, briefly, who's the author of this book? And we would probably all say Moses. And that's correct. But, as Joey brought up last week, if you get into the habit of getting commentaries, especially modern commentaries, you get into all sorts of critical theory and thinking, where most of the time people will say that the books of the Bible in their original or their final form didn't come together in the Old Testament until after they came back from Babylon. Because partially, they believe from an unbelieving perspective that there's no way that these things could have really taken place, but the Jewish people wanted to have some sort of history to tell them how they got there. And so they made it up and put these things after they came back from Babylon. And that would necessitate that Moses was not the primary author of this book. But we can see that Moses, in fact, is the author. First, from the internal testimony of Exodus itself. Turn with me just to a couple of chapters. Exodus chapter 17. This is right after the battle with Amalek. And it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses," in verse 14, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." So we see that this portion of Scripture, Moses records that God told him to write it down. We have very similar things in two other chapters. Chapter 24 of Exodus. This is directly after God made the covenant and renewed it with the people of Israel. And in verse 4, it says, "And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain." There she is. And then Exodus 34:27, very similar. Again, we're looking at the human author of Exodus, and the internal testimony is that it is Moses. Chapter 34 and verse 27 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." Now, it's certainly possible that Moses, over a period of 40 years, probably, wrote all the words that we have in Exodus. And so there's probably a compilation that took place at some time, but the internal testimony of Exodus itself points to Moses being the sole human author. But there's a better testimony even. Jesus, right? Jesus tells us that Moses wrote Exodus. Can we think of where Jesus would have said such a thing?
When he responds to the Pharisees, have you not read Moses and the prophets?
Yeah, and there's quite a few things like that that definitely shows that Christ believed that Moses wrote the Pentateuch in general. But in Mark 12:26, this is actually responding to the Sadducees. Mark 12:26, and as soon as I say it, it'll stand out to you. But we don't usually read this thinking about trying to prove the human author of a book of the Bible. Verse 26, Christ says to the Sadducees, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." So Christ, referring to Exodus chapter 3, says, "Have you read the book of Moses, the book that Moses wrote?" So from the Son of God's testimony, this is the sole author of Exodus would be Moses. So briefly, we'll go to the time of the Exodus. Now, as we've already said, redactional theorists, hypothetical, critical thinkers, all these kind of people would put the writing of Exodus past the Babylonian captivity, and they would usually place the time of Exodus very late in history. I believe it's the third kingdom of the Egyptian people, but the Bible speaks clearly about the timing even of the Exodus. So we see in Genesis 15:13, we don't need to turn there, you can if you will, that Israel would sojourn and be afflicted for 400 years, 430 years to be exact, according to Exodus 12:40. And calculating from another perspective, the departure of Egypt was 480 years before the building of the fourth year of Solomon's reign. Okay? So to say that another way, we know that Solomon built the temple in his fourth year around 960 B.C. Okay, that's something that's pretty solid. But in 1 Kings 6:1, again, turn there with me just so you can see these things with your own eyes. In 1 Kings 6:1, we have a definitive time that is given. Notice, in your heading, you might even say, Solomon builds the temple. "In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord." So we can have, taking into account that there might have been a rounding up to 480, those kind of things happen, we can have a pretty good estimate that Moses probably wrote this book in the 1400s, 1450s, somewhere around there, B.C. So we can have a pretty good idea from biblical testimony when the book of Exodus was written, what time period Moses lived in. Okay, getting to maybe a little more important things. It's important to know who the author is. It's important to be able to defend that in our current context especially. But I think for us, the most edifying things that we can realize are the themes of the book of Exodus and how we ought to read this book. So if we were to read through Exodus and we had to continually question in our mind, okay, if I'm going to interpret this passage faithfully, what is the whole book about? So I can guide my thinking. What would Exodus be about? Exit from Egypt, right? It's a pithy little three-word answer that we learned in a previous church. Exit from Egypt. God delivering the Jewish people out of the land of Egypt, right? And this is a particular redemption, right? So we read in Exodus chapter 1 that the people of Israel were groaning, right, under their hard labor and affliction. And what does it say right after that? It doesn't have to be exactly quoted. The Lord heard them, right? He heard His people. He heard that they were being ruthlessly made slaves. Now, we know that at the time of the Exodus, obviously there were multitude of nations that were groaning, under oppression, under all sorts of terrible things happening. But God made a promise to this particular people. And He heard the groaning of His people because He entered into covenant with them and chose to put His steadfast love upon a special, specific people. This is Exodus. It's God delivering His people out of Egypt and showing His glory and His might even to the enemies of God's people. Going throughout the book, we see a bunch of themes given. What are some themes in the book of Exodus that come to mind? What's that? God leading the people? Absolutely. And Coley? Yes. Yes. Even weekly sometimes, right? But yes, faith is certainly there. A lot of judgment. Yes, absolutely. Yes. Yes. And that makes me think specifically of the Passover, right? In Exodus chapter 13, right? Because they took the Passover knowing that God would pass over them, right? They ate that first Passover meal with the promise of God in their minds, not the reality of it set before them, right? They had to believe that God would actually do this, and when they entered the land of Canaan, that they would celebrate this Passover every year. Think of the hope, as Nicole mentioned in that. They had to know that God would not only take them out of Egypt, but He would bring them to the promised land and they would be able to celebrate this yearly. So we've mentioned, you know, Exodus 1 through 15 maybe so far. But there's a second part of the book that we typically don't talk about. We don't think about. In our minds, we think about the plagues, we think about the deliverance, we might think about Mount Sinai. But what are some other themes that are in the book of Exodus? The tabernacle. I mean, in a lot of space is given to the erection of the tabernacle. We have from Genesis 25 through 32, and then we have the golden calf episode, Moses interceding for the people, and then God forgiving them and coming back, and then more tabernacle from verses 30 or chapters 35 through 40. And so that kind of brings us to the outline of this book. We could see this geographically. Then Exodus 1 through 12, we have Israel in Egypt. In Exodus 13 through 19, we have Israel traveling to Mount Sinai. And then in chapters 20 through 40, we have Israel at Mount Sinai, receiving the law and the covenant of God. And so this is really the pinnacle of Exodus. We think of the pinnacle as the plagues, and that's the redemptive event. But what God wants us to see is that He's making covenant with the people. And He's going to dwell with them in a specific way because of His goodness. We could go through and see these different ways that God was faithful to His people. And so I want to jump ahead a little bit because this is important. Seeing that outline, I want us to look at some New Testament parallels of how Exodus points so strongly to the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. So we see in Exodus chapters 1 through 5, Israel in slavery, and we start to see Moses come onto the scene. The birth and the education and the call of Moses in chapter 2 of Exodus. What New Testament parallels do we see with the story of Moses with Christ? Where's the hand? Oh, there's one. Sorry. Yes. Yes. So Matthew chapter 2, we have a number of parallels that go directly back to Exodus. As we have heard, Herod is seeking after Jesus to kill him. And the same thing happened with Moses. Moses is hidden from Pharaoh because Pharaoh wants to destroy him. But we also see in Matthew chapter 2 that Christ is a type of Israel as a whole. In verse 15, he remained in Egypt until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Right? Jesus in his life, he was the fulfillment of the perfect Exodus that we see in the book of Exodus. What about the plagues? Are there any parallels in the New Testament that we see to the plagues of Egypt? There's a couple of right answers here. Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose that I might show my glory in you. Sure, yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, certainly. And we can look to Leviticus and the different laws there with leprosy and see the parallels. What strikes me is that in the life and the ministry of Jesus, we see a parallel to the first sign that Moses did. If I was to ask you, what's the first sign that Moses did to the people of Egypt? What did he do? He turned the water to blood, right? I think it's an unavoidable parallel to see what Jesus did in John chapter 2, that he went to a marriage in Canaan and turned water into wine, right? The first sign that is recorded in the Gospel of John is very similar. Water being changed into another substance, probably a red substance, but the picture's different, right? In the Mosaic Covenant, this shows the wrath of God, the plague of God coming upon His enemies. But in Christ's day, water is turned into wine and signifies celebration and joy for God's people. We could see Revelation, right? Many of the plagues in Revelation directly correspond to the plagues that are given to Egypt as well. What about the Passover? So we've mentioned the Passover in Exodus chapter 13. How does that Passover parallel, or how is it, how does the Passover shadow directly what Christ does in the New Testament? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. The feast part in particular. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. And he institutes the Lord's Supper and says this, during eating the Lord's Supper, he points to the table and says, this is my body which is broken for you. Right? Very clear testimony to what Christ is doing. What else? Do we have a clearer passage even than that? Sure. Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking of, maybe this would be drawing too big of a parallel, but when John the Baptist says, look,
takes away the sin of the world. Yeah, certainly. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 5 primarily. Really shocking statement. 1 Corinthians 5, 6. I'll wait for you to turn there a little bit. But you'll recall in the context of this that there was a man, and the church was boasting that this man was sinning so vagrantly or flagrantly. And Paul says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So Paul wanting to show that we are truly one new lump, regenerated as a new body of believers, he says that the Christ is our Passover lamb. A clear representation of Exodus in the gospel accounts. So going on from Exodus 1 through 15 and seeing the parallels there, what parallels do we see with the deliverance of the people from Egypt, them crossing the Red Sea and the actual Exodus in the New Testament? Maybe I shouldn't be so mysterious. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. I love this passage. This is at the Transfiguration, and I think we've pointed this out before when we were going through Knowing Christ by Mark Jones. But notice, in verse 30, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, that might not seem like much in our English translations, but in the Greek, this actually says they spoke about his exodus. Moses appearing with Elijah on the mountain, and they spoke about Christ's exodus that he was going to perform in this world. Not passing through the Red Sea, but passing through the valley of the shadow of death and rising again on the other side and taking his people with him. The Exodus narrative is supposed to be a literal historical event, but that it typifies a greater spiritual event that was accomplished by Christ. What would we see as a parallel with the covenant established with Israel in chapters 19 through 24 of Exodus? The covenant established with us through Jesus Christ, right? In Hebrews chapter 9, we see that Christ shedding his blood confirmed and established the new covenant. Just as the old covenant, animals were slaughtered and blood was sprinkled on the book and everything written in it, so Christ shed his blood that the new covenant would be established with us. So, what about the tabernacle? How does the tabernacle parallel New Testament teaching? There's Sunday school answers. I know that somebody wants to say it. Yes. So the last part of Exodus is the tabernacle construction. Where do we see a parallel in the New Testament about the tabernacle and its building? Jesus. Sure. Yes.
I guess in
Amen. Yeah, we see the priesthood marvelously displayed in Christ. What about the tabernacle, the tent, in particular? John chapter 1. John chapter 1, wonderful text, and I'm sure that as I say these things, they're jumping to your mind. But in verse 14, as John wants to write about Christ becoming man, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The word dwelt is the Greek word skene, which means tabernacle. And it literally could be translated, Christ came and tabernacled among us. No longer in a tent, right? But Jesus coming as flesh, as man, and dwelling with His people. A much greater show of God's dwelling with us than the tent in the wilderness. We also have not just the idea that Christ is the tabernacle, but that the church is the building of God. In Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 19. Paul writes to Gentiles, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So, in short, as we read through Exodus, we not only should see the historical background, the important details of who wrote the book so that we can defend those ideas. Not only do we need to even know what the book of Exodus is about, but we should see as Christians with new covenant eyes that these things are marvelously and fully fulfilled in Christ. The Gospels in the New Testament serve as our new Exodus, detailing the significant redemptive event that we look to. As all the Old Testament looked back to the Exodus event and interpreted their history through it, so we look back to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all of the New Testament points to that. And all the Old Testament points forward to it as well. Do you have any questions about Exodus? Any thoughts about Exodus that we didn't mention that you'd like to share?
I think it's the Samaritan woman who says,
John 6, Jesus says that.
Yes.
He says He's the water of life. But yeah, bread, that's a great point. Yeah, Christ says that Moses didn't give you the bread of life. I'm the true bread of life that came down from heaven. Right. Yeah, that's it. That's a wonderful point.
Persons of that people don't know about, or sometimes you find people being angry about things like maybe that the church adhered to and say, no, they want me to be this way, they want me to be that way.
Yeah.
But when you go to Exodus, you can actually point them to a place where scripture is written clearly and it says things clearly. Like, you needn't even take the time to like overly explain as in other portions of scripture. It's written clearly. And so I feel like there's a sense of love there because we didn't want to God spoke of things that we ought to do but didn't tell us, who hid these things from us. It's written there for able to look into the New Testament, particularly the Beatitudes, and see places in which He points back to those very same commandments. And it is a loving nature that He continues to reiterate. read those things to us, even after telling them to us so explicitly.
Amen. Yeah, no, you're right. And that goes directly against Gnosticism and the idea that most other pagan religions have, that God's secret and you have to do a secret thing to get to really know Him. God clearly shows us what He desires from Him. Yeah. Amen. And as Nkoli was speaking as well, we have in John 1 that the law came from Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ, right? Anything else? Brother.
Just on the picture of the Exodus and where the justice of God and the wrath that He forms on Egypt is just wrath performed by Egypt, and then His mercy with His people.
Yes.
And that theme of His justice being full of wrath and mercy.
Yes. Yes.
That theme through that event is the picture of the gospel.
Amen.
But then it's like the one event that people, the surrounding nations, saw this and were in wonder.
Yeah.
And they knew about it. I can't remember where she was reading, but it was like hundreds of years later.
Yeah.
People were like, we've heard of
it. Yeah, yeah. We were talking about it in 1 Samuel, I think. Yeah. It is amazing. Yes. Amen. Yeah. Amen. We could take a lot of time to draw strings to Exodus and how they're important. And as Brother Ricky was talking, hit my mind something that we probably shouldn't have skipped over is the Proto-Evangelium in Genesis 3:15, where God promises that He's going to crush the serpent's head. Right? We see a picture of that in Exodus, where He saves His people, but He destroys the wicked nation of Egypt, destroys the serpent. And some have even pointed to the fact that the Pharaoh had a snake on his head as a providential symbol of God showing a type there of Him crushing the serpent's head. My baby's crazy. Anything else today? I'd like to know what the people on the audio think, just randomly saying my baby's crazy. All right, well, I'm going to pray for us. Lord, we come before You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You so much for Your Word. It is so much richer than we usually give credit for, that we usually have in our mind as we're reading Your Word. But there's wonderful pictures. There's no other book in the world that's been written over a 2,000-year period that so wonderfully ties everything together, that has such unity in its purpose and its themes, with a building climax through centuries and millennia. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that You would be glorified today as we worship You. God, that You would direct our hearts in that. In Christ's name, amen.